Father, today as we look into the words of your Son, we ask for your blessings. We ask for your teaching and for your guidance in our lives. Please forgive us for our sins and help us, Lord, to hear your voice through his voice. In Jesus' name, amen. I had an opportunity recently of spending some time in the waiting room of the emergency room at Inland Valley Hospital. Busy day, a lot of people there lined up, stacked up outside, and it's always an interesting occasion to be, you know, in that particular space. One of the people that had come in was an older gentleman who was brought in on a gurney by some EMTs, and he was taken right in, but not long after that he was brought back out. He was in a wheelchair this time, and he was parked by one of the nurses not too far from me. And what was different about this man, he had that look, you know, you don't know for sure, but he just had that look of being a World War II veteran. And what was distinguishing about him is that he was singing to himself. And it was, a lot of it was quiet, you know, it was just very subdued, it was mostly indiscernible. A couple of hymn notes there I picked out occasionally. Tried to speak a word or two to him, but his hearing was worse than mine, and so it didn't work out so well. And he was humming quite a bit, but then he'd mouth a few words. He'd sing a few words, and then he'd go back to the humming thing. A lot of people in distress around him, but the little melodies that were coming from him just, it made it better somehow, at least for me. You know, there's a blessing there for us when we have a song in our heart. And there's one I enjoy. Whenever I hear it, I just can't help but hear it or think of it being sung by Jimmy Durante. You know, those words come out, "Don't you know that it's worth every treasure on earth to be young at heart?" It continues on that verse, "And if you survive to 105, think of all you derive just from being alive. And here's the best part. You've got a head start if you are among the very young at heart." It's a nice thought. It's a lot better than being old and cranky. And it's not at all at odds with the insight that we receive from Christ, who's speaking of the children, told us, "For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." It's from Mark 10. So young at heart, according to Jesus, becomes a requirement of heaven. Does it ever trouble you when you hear the Lord speaking about heaven and he's talking about people, some who go and some who don't go? Does it ever trouble you at all? Today I'm going to be continuing a bit of a series that began last month on the teachings of Christ. This is the fourth installment. We're looking at a short two-verse parable that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, the little hill just outside of Capernaum, where people were coming, hoping to see him, to hear him, to be healed by him, or to touch him, or to be touched by him. And it's given to us, it was in our scripture reading this morning, from Matthew chapter 7, if you'd like to take a look. Just two verses, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The Lord speaking said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Set that image in your mind. Gates. A gate for each path. The gates are mentioned at being at the beginning of the path, which implies a choice. Option one or option two, and you get to choose. Christ calls us. It's a command, really. He says, enter through the narrow gate. The King James Version says there, the straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T, which is not the same as a straight line, but again, it means narrow, confined, small. The image here is of a single person styled gate. Only the believer can move through it. And they come in one at a time. The gate has great significance since Jesus said of himself in John 10:7, I am the gate. So who can pass through? Who passes through Christ then onto the path? It's only the penitent, only the humble heart, the repentant soul who accepts the Lord's invitation. And stepping through that gate then is the step of conversion. The wide gate, well, it's not just bigger. It's not just a two-person gate. It's something that's massive, which was just naturally more impressive visually. The natural flow of the main road flows into it. But you have to turn off that main road to get to the other gate, the narrow gate. The wide one is more popular because it's frequented by the majority. It's very broad. So it's tolerance of any cargo that one wishes to pass through with. It allows anything and anyone to pass by without conversion, without humility, without sacrifice, without hating sin, without loving God. But it is a gate. You don't have to go through it if you don't want to. After the gates, we have paths. Two gates, two paths or roads. The narrow gate has a narrow path. Odd thing about that, too, it stays narrow all the way. It doesn't change. Narrow gate, narrow path, all the way. It is the Christian path of life. It's a path all Christians are to follow. And who are these people on it? The righteous. Those people who are right with God. The holy, meaning that they are set apart for sacred use. Faithful souls, careful to seek and to follow the Lord's will. They are the saints, identified as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And Jesus himself, he is their leader. He is their Lord. And there's not one step of the path that they take that he has not first covered himself. Christ is their Lord. He is the way. He is the light on the path. He says to his disciples, follow me. Follow the leader. Just like the children's game. Did you ever play that when you were young? Follow the leader. We have to enter heaven as little children do, you know. No one need be lost because he is right there. And the traffic is light on that path. Traffic is light. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Broadway. It's wide and easy, or so it seems, because the lawless are allowed here. There are no real rules that are enforced, and bandits prey on the weak and the defenseless, but the drunken and the carefree crowd moves on as if not to notice, not wanting to be bothered by the uncomfortable. The road is wide, and it stays wide all the way. Eventually, both roads, both paths come to an end. The narrow path, where does it end? Where does it lead? Look at verse 14 again there. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. In Greek, tein zoein, the life. There's a definite article there. It leads to the life. At the end, we find Christ because he is the way, the truth, the life. Christ is heaven and heaven is Christ. He is kind and generous. And heaven is kind and generous. He is peaceful and welcoming. And heaven is peaceful and welcoming. He is full of unbounded joy. And heaven is as well. The end for the Broadway, this wide road, well, it delivers all its traffic to what it says in the Greek, to tein apollyon, to the destruction. a massive, terrible obliteration, and then that's it. The last words of Jesus are worthy of notice here, 14 again in Matthew 7. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And then this last bit. And only a few find it. It says literally in the Greek, few are the ones finding it. Why is it only a few? Why only a few? I've read many different commentaries on this. Some point to the fact that, you know, in the context of all humanity, it is only a few who actually will listen and then follow where Christ leads. I like that. Few are the ones finding it. That word finding, yuriokontes, it means to find by searching. It doesn't come to you as a surprise. It doesn't come to you as a gift that's wrapped in paper and tied in a bow and said, here it is. And then you say, oh, that's nice. And you're all done. It says you have to search for it and find it. You have to seek it out like treasure hidden in a field. Why that, Lord? Why does he choose that method? I'll tell you why. Because you have to care where it is. You have to want it. We've said this several times. What is the opposite of faith? It's not doubting. The opposite of faith is apathy. Faith says, where are you, Lord? How do I do these things? I want to follow you. Apathy just says, I don't care. God is our Father, and he's a good Father. Any good father wants his children to have ambition. He wants them to want a good life. This attitude is not just a one-time thing that's held at the very beginning. It's a constant that the child of God possesses. You can see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:12, where he said, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And any honest search is going to be, will reap rewards. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. And right there in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. And my favorite of this line of text, Acts 17:27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far from each one of us. It's kind of like playing hide and seek with a small child in a living room. The father is never very far away. Two gates, two roads. Many people have sought to have it both ways. They want the wide gate. They want the wide, carefree road, but then they want the narrow way's result. They want the path where everything is tolerated, where everyone is accepted. And while ignoring the clear and the precise directives of Christ, they expect him to bless their path and to reward them for it. But right here in Matthew 7, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself addresses this just a few verses past where we were, down in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, well, you know what they say. But he doesn't know them. Now, I didn't write this bit. This part where he says, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven gets to enter. But I am quoting the only one who really matters. No book that you've read, no preacher or priest who stands in a pulpit can overrule what the Lord has said. Many, many who have really believed that they could have it both ways are going to find that these are two different horses, and there's only one of you. You have to pick one. You can't have both. Consider the scene again of this parable, two gates, two paths, Christ at the crossroads. Or maybe it's a roundabout. I don't know if you've ever driven in England or in Ireland, or I think it's that way in Australia too, I'm not sure, never been. But every intersection is a roundabout, it's a circle. We have a few traffic circles here, but not so many. Where if you get into it, which is not always easy, you going around, it's fairly easy to miss your turn, but you have the option of just keep on going around until you're able to move over in the traffic and get off on the exit that you want. Christ is there before those two gates and these two roads. And he's calling out to every soul to get off the main road and to go the way that he's directing. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Luke 19:10. And in the Spirit, on this earth, by his commission, we are right there with him as Christ's ambassadors, as fellow workmen. We stand with him, encouraging the people on that path to try a better route. And our mission, is like our Lord's, is to save the lost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might win some. What if you see a soul heading down the wrong path? Someone you care about. What do? Do you leave him alone? Do you ignore him? Or do you get in the way? Hold up your hands and say, stop! Wrong way! Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to intercede with someone that you saw going down the wrong road? There are several different responses you can get for doing that, and if you've done it several times, you've probably experienced many of those. One could be that they actually turn, that they do turn, and then they're grateful for you for helping. Another could be, and it's more common, is for them to look at you and to say, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge me? It's intolerant of you. It's not very loving. You're not accepting enough. We ought to clear something up about this. I know that it's an issue here because some of you have talked to me about it, and I know that you talk about it amongst yourselves. I'd like to put it in the context of Christ because he is the example for all of us. Would you say in describing Christ that he's loving? I imagine you would. Is Christ full of grace? Is he redemptive? He's all those things. He is love. He overflows in grace, and the passion of all his work is redemptive. So when he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, when he sent out the money changers from his father's house, when he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and right to their face told them that they were hypocrites, that they were liars, that they were ones who did not know the scriptures, that they were blind guides, that they were whitewashed tombs. Was he being inconsistent? Was he being mean? Did he lack grace then in those moments? Or was he in fact being redemptive towards those people? Was he trying to alert them to their spiritual peril? Well, we know the scriptures tell us the Lord disciplines those that he hates. Is that right? We all know that's not what that says. The Lord disciplines those that he loves, the ones that he cares about, the ones that his son died for. He is, as we said, the good parent, and he will not rob his children of happiness. So he disciplines them. He corrects their path. Children, such ones as receive the kingdom of God accept that discipline, and they're restored by it. Now you might say, well, you know, that's good, but that's only okay for Jesus to do, because Jesus knows. Jesus can read the heart. That's true. Only Jesus does read the heart. All we see are the fruits. Jesus reads the heart. Let's look at a few passages for just a moment here that we do not always speak of in church because they're addressed to pastors and to elders and to teachers of the church. It's a limited audience, so we don't usually discuss them here in the broader audience. But they're an important part of church life, an important part of the plan of salvation. Look at Paul's messages to the young minister Timothy. Looking first at 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 1. The apostle says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of the appearing, of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And part of discharging that duty requires confrontation. Confrontation with those who are abandoning the narrow path. In his first letter to Timothy, and at the very end of it in chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Look at that, would you? 1 Timothy 6:17, the apostle says, beg and plead with those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Is that what it says? Let's try it one more time. Verse 17, with trembling knees and voice, reason with those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Is that it? It's not it. Instead, the instruction of the apostle to the young minister, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Now, just in case you think those commands there to the rich let you off the hook, you're not rich. Hey, if you live in Southern California, you've got running water inside your house and you flip on lights and they come on. I'll borrow an expression from our brothers and sisters down in Mississippi. Who are the rich? All y'all are rich. While we're here at this point, do not be arrogant. Do not be stingy. And never, ever use your wealth or your selfishness as a weapon to harm another person or the work of God. Or else you may quickly see that stick that you regard as your own, taken from your hand and passed to another. Discipline is a key part of redemption and of grace. And our role, our mission as Christians, is to stand by the road, to stop people dead in their tracks who are destined for destruction, and to point to the narrow gate, which is to point to Christ and say, "Look, I found it. Come with me." If you've not found this path yourself yet, well, it's not too late. Look at you. Look at you. You're here. You're like the person on the roundabout. You've come roundabout again. This is your opportunity. Christ is the way to life. He's the way to peace for your soul. His word will guide you, and you'll be okay. If you've already found that narrow gate, then take a moment. Pause. Show it to someone else. Show it to someone you love. Show it to someone you hate. Because it is the only way to life. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that in this world not only are riches uncertain, it just seems like everything is uncertain, except for the fact that you love us. You really do care about us. And you're concerned for us, and you're reaching out. And if we just seek for you, if we just look to find you, that you'll be found by us. So, Lord, we thank you for that assurance and that confidence that we can hold on to you and be guided safely all the way to heaven. I pray you would help us, Lord, not only be minding that path for ourselves, but careful in how we live our life, and that we are reaching out to others and trying to bring them along. Bless us as a church family that way too, that as a church we're not just satisfied to have our own here on these few acres, have our own life, our own school, our own way, but that our burden is for this entire community, and that we're reaching out and trying to pull everyone along. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.